As I pointed out, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm just continuing where I left off some time ago. And in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is primarily focusing on superiority of Christ over everything else. His audience are the Hebrews, as the title implies, Jewish believers who came to follow Christ, but due to persecution that they were experiencing, not extreme persecution yet, but persecution nonetheless, they were being tempted to walk away from simplicity of faith in Christ, walking by faith, trusting in Jesus, and they wanted to go back to the old way, to the old covenant, to the law, to the requirements, to the traditions. And the author wants to encourage them not to do that because there's no longer need for it. There's a new covenant that Christ has initiated. And he demonstrated throughout the book how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, that they're to stick to him, to hold on to him. And chapter 11 was an example of the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints in their faith, how they look forward ultimately to Christ, even in the Old Covenant. And so he encouraged them, endure. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, he lays out the example of Christian walk, what it is like. And he talks about how Christian life is a race that we are to run with endurance, how part of it is resisting sin. And then another part of our Christian walk is the discipline that God brings into our lives, which shapes our character. And that we are not to resist that discipline because it's a good thing. And then he invites us to persevere in faith. And then we get to verse 14, which is kind of a central verse in this chapter that ties the first part of 12 with what we're going to see today. And that's all connected to the issue of holiness. And when we talk about holiness, we have to recognize that it's something that we're to pursue. It's not just, oh, we're set apart for God and that's it. It is something that we are to invest ourselves daily. And the benefits of holiness is not just in relation to our walk with God, but also in our relation to one another and people around us. So we read in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness means that we are fundamentally aligning ourselves with God's nature and character. That's what that means. We are set apart for God's purposes. And because we are made in God's image and God is holy, that means we are to be holy as well. For we are created for it. That's our purpose. So when we live in holiness, we are fulfilling our design. That means that we are to reflect God's nature in our daily life. When people look at us, it is expected of a Christian that they see Christ in us. So, for example, since God is love, that means we are to be loving. Loving God, loving one another, loving others, even our enemies, because God is love. Since God is truth, guess what? We are to be truthful. As Christians, it is expected of us to speak the truth at all times. We are not to be deceitful. That's what it means to walk in holiness. Since God is faithful, we are to be faithful, and so on and on. That's what this is implying. And now he is leading his audience to this very important warning. And we get to verse 15, and he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So this warning, and the book of Hebrews is actually a book full of warnings. And here, One of those warnings is that we are to look carefully, meaning inspect, care for. Think about this. Lest any man fall short of the grace of God. And this phrase is used a lot in the culture and so forth, but often in ignorance, not really knowing what this verse means. Grace here is speaking, obviously, of the relationship we now have with God through Christ. We are saved by grace, not of ourselves, right? It's through faith, but God's grace is the initiator of all of this. And we no longer have to work for salvation. The old covenant was all of works, things that you had to do to attain righteousness that was only temporary. But now it's achieved by faith through God's grace, and it's a free gift of God. And because they were tempted to go back, what they were saying is that they were saying, we don't need grace. We don't want grace. Well, if you don't want grace, you don't have anything else. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. You don't want to come behind of God's grace. Law will do nothing for you anymore. And it's true for us. If we are to turn away from faith alone, grace alone, to anything else, to anyone else, we're doing nothing that benefits. Nothing that will help us in our relationship with God. Because that means we are at that point taking our eyes off of Jesus and onto ourselves or someone else. And relying on ourselves or someone else to achieve things that cannot be achieved apart from Christ. So it's a call to caution. Be cautious how you live. And then he adds this interesting warning, lest any root of bitterness spring up. This word bitterness literally means extreme wickedness or intense resentment. Be careful that there's no resentment in your heart. Don't let it take root, right? And roots for a plant is a source of life. The deeper the roots, the stronger the plant is. Everything comes from the roots for the plant. It absorbs everything. So where are your roots? If you allow bitterness in your heart, you will become like Esau. And that's the warning. Now, this word for roots is actually tied to the warning that is found in Deuteronomy 29:18, where an apostate of that time was called a root. If you look at Deuteronomy 29:18, God is warning, there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that they may not be among you a root bearing bitterness, wormwood. This is the warning where it comes from. You do not want to become bitter at the grace of God, for you will be defiled. That literally means morally filthy. You see, bitterness will pollute you. Now, this bitterness could be a result of legalism, right? When somebody lives a legalistic life, they're expecting God to do certain things for them because they have done certain things for God, right? I'll do this and God, you'll do that. But if God doesn't do what they expect God to do, all of a sudden they become bitter at God. And too many Christians tend to operate with God today on the same level. Well, God, I've been doing this and that, and you have not done this for me, therefore I'm upset at you. It's a warning. Do not let bitterness come in. Remember, your salvation is a free gift. You did not earn it. You're already accepted in Him. And the persecutions, the trials that you're going to expect, earlier he already addressed in chapter 12, it's often part of the discipline of God, and sometimes is part of trials and tribulations we're promised. Do not think just because you tithe, you come to church, you pray, you fast, that you will be free of trials. That's not what the scripture teaches. But we can have that attitude. Well, I've done this, God, therefore you have to do this. No. Be careful. You're not earning favors with God. You are already favored. But also, bitterness, as we see, for example, with Esau, can be tied to your brother, your sister. They might have done something. They may have said something. And all of a sudden, you have bitterness in your heart. Your heart is hard towards them. All of a sudden, they're the problem. And you fail to recognize that just as God has given you grace, they have been given grace. And that same grace that works in you is working in them. And as God is working in us and changing us and shaping us, He's doing it in His way, in His timing. You probably noticed by now that not all of us are at the same level of maturity in our walk with the Lord. And that's fine. When you're born as a baby, not as an adult, right? It's just weird. There's a normal process of growth that needs to happen. And we understand certain things when it comes to kids, right? We understand that the behavior of a 2-year-old and 3-year-old is not the same as those of a 10-year-old, right? But we also understand that the 7-year-old's behavior is not the same as 17-year-old, and so forth. Have grace, because God is giving grace. And again, it's related to Esau as an example. And he is described, notice, as fornicator and a profane person. Now, fornicator primarily because he had many wives. Genesis 26 and 36 tells us that. But this profane means that he was godless or worldly person. And that's an important warning. You see, when you read about Esau, and you read about Jacob, one of the things that we can miss is the spiritual side of it, because it all seems so carnal in many ways. Because Jacob, for a lot of part of his life, was a very carnal man, but there was a spiritual underpinning behind everything. And for Esau, the fact that he sold his birthright for just one meal demonstrated his contempt for the spiritual meaning behind that firstborn's right. He rejected all the promises of God just to satisfy his flesh. Genesis 25 gives us that narration, 29 to 34. And when we read, we may miss that. And we may think, well, he wasn't thinking much about it, or he was just saying these things but not really meaning it. He gave it away. And God made sure that he is not going to get it. And even though the means through which he lost it was not the best, still, the fact was that before that event, he gave it up. He said, I don't want it. I live for my flesh. I live to satisfy my desires. What I want it now. You don't want to be a worldly person. You don't want to be that kind of a person. And in 17, he reminds us, hey, we know that eventually when he realized that he lost it, that Jacob received the birthright, he sought it with tears. He was weeping. He wanted it. Why did he want that birthright? Well, he wanted the blessing, but not the responsibilities attached to it. And there was no repentance, as the text implies, and you can see both in Genesis and here. He did cry, but he was not repentant. He was sad because he lost the blessing, not because he sinned, not because he did something wrong. He was upset because he wanted to change what happened, right? He wanted to change that event. He wanted to cause it not to be. But guess what? Once you sin, you cannot fix it. Make it not be there. It happened. The difference between a righteous and unrighteous person is how you move on from sin. The tendency is, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. No. You have to accept what comes your way once you sin. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation or judgment, but the consequence still might come. What we do have is that we have grace to move on. Recognizing it's been dealt with, we move on. We learn and we move on. We can't fix it, but we can learn from it. Esau did not learn. He wanted the blessing without responsibilities, without godliness attached to it. Just like people today who want heaven but no Christ. Right? They want rewards of heaven, but they don't care for God. They don't care about repentance and living righteously, because ultimately they want sin, flesh, and heaven all at once. That's not how it is. And that's the warning. You don't be like Esau. Esau had a hard time forgiving his brother, and therefore moving on. We know from the text in Genesis that it took decades before eventually they met up and things were okay, but not good. And we shouldn't be like that. You see, God's grace is moving, working, transforming lives. And we can either go along with the grace or fall behind it. And we will fall behind it if we develop the bitterness to what God is doing. God is working in our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. And we should rejoice in the work of God, even in a brother or sister that may have caused us harm and hurt. Because if they're in Christ, that same grace that is given to you is given to them. And by the grace, you are who you are, and by grace, they are who they are. And God has a way of transforming us. That's why this, in a sense, this is a sacred place. Not the building, but the coming together as a church. It's a special thing. It's a special time. Every time we come together, we come to a place where sinners that are saved by grace come to worship God of grace and enjoy the environment of grace that is extended to all of us. So when we sing the songs, we're to sing them with a joyful heart because we rejoice in the grace that is given to us, but also in the grace to my brother and my sister next to me. Church is like a hospital. You heard that being said. Not healthy people or perfect people, but people who recognize their need of the great physician and are being treated by him. And that's the cause for joy, right? That's the cause to be part of it and encourage one another in our process of being made like him, being made whole and healthy in that sense. So every opportunity we have to invest in one another, please do. In kids, in youths, young adults, elderly, whoever. Never see this as an obligation, but rather see it as an invitation to be ministered to and to minister the grace that's been so freely given. You know, don't rush with fellowship. You know, don't just rush out of these doors and without investing in someone. Yeah, we've moved the time, so you actually have a little bit more time, right? And parking lot between the services could be, you know, better serving both groups. But do not neglect the opportunities. Because God is working. The grace of God is transforming. I love what John Corson said. Reflecting on this chapter as a whole. So we are in race, surrounded by witnesses cheering us on. We are to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is our example how to run. We're to lay aside, we are to lay aside the stuff that slows us down. We are to realize The Father so loves us and wants us to win that when necessary, he will discipline us. And we are to be careful of bitterness. Why? Because after we've been disciplined, we're vulnerable to bitterness towards those who enjoy God's grace. How come he's getting away with that? Why is she being blessed? They haven't been to church in 3 years, while I haven't missed a service in 10. How come I'm getting busted and they're not? In this way, if we're not careful, the grace of God in the lives of others can actually produce the root of bitterness within us. Jesus knew this would happen. In Matthew 20, you know of the parable that Jesus gave about a landowner who hired workers to work in his fields. Some were invited early in the day, some a little bit later, some in the midday, some later in the day, and then some just before the end of the day. They all worked, and at the end of the day, they all got paid. And they all got even pay. And those who worked the hardest and the longest got upset. Why? How come they get the same as we do? Didn't we do more? That's missing out on grace. Missing out on the gifts of God. Thief on the cross. What work could he do? Yet he's in heaven. The only work he could do, he did it. He trusted in Christ and left us a testimony of that. And you'll get to meet him in heaven. And some of us will walk with Christ for a long time serving him. And that's fine. It's the grace of God. Enjoy it in your life and in the life of others. And then he goes on to now give them an example of what, in a sense, they're leaving behind in the old covenant. Verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." This is Exodus 19 event. This is the moment when God invites the nation to come before Mount Sinai. And he is about to give them the Ten Commandments and the law that will follow after that. And as people come, God gives a heads up. You will be devoured if you come near me. The glory of God is so great. Even that presence, not God himself, but just the presence that's somewhat visible on that mountain would be enough to destroy them. So they had to set up a fence around it so nobody can cross and be, you know, accidentally on the ground and consumed. Only Moses and Aaron were allowed to come. But the sight itself was terrifying as it describes there. Earthquakes, lightnings, thunderings. It was terrifying that even Moses was afraid. We read in Exodus 19:16 that the camp of Israel trembled. This was not what when we talk about this kind of a reverent fear of God, this is terrifying fear. Because they knew, and there's sinfulness, they are condemned, they're naked before God, and holiness of God will destroy them. It was a terrifying sight. Moses himself tells us that he was afraid in his commentary of this event in Deuteronomy 9:19. You see, the law is holy. God is holy. And the Mount Sinai represents the law, God's standards. And what it shows is that man is incapable of keeping that standard. We're all guilty. We're all broken it. And because they were reliant on it, they were terrified of it. There's fear. But in Christ, the contrast is different. We have Jesus' blood and his righteousness covering us. And we have not come to that mountain, but to the different one. We're no longer to operate in fear, this terrifying fear, but rather in grace with God. We are at a different mountain, as he points out in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the glorious thing, a comparison between two mountains, Mount Zion is represented by Christ, and Mount Sinai is represented by Moses and the law. One clearly condemning us, pointing our faults and shortcomings, unable to give us righteousness because of the inability of the flesh to keep it. That's the thing that he discussed already in Hebrews, that Paul discusses in Galatians and Romans. And then you have the example of grace of God at Zion, represented by Jerusalem. And speaking of God coming down to man, reaching down to man, inviting him. And that's that heavenly invitation. God has reached down to us. The law was man's attempt to keep God's law, and man failed to do it. Jesus, Mount Zion, represents God's attempt to come down to man and save that failed attempt of man and bring him close to himself. That's why the new covenant is better and was needed. That's why they were not to go back, because the old could not do what Christ has already achieved. And throughout the scriptures, this imagery of Zion and Jesus is tied together, him being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter references 1 Peter 2:6. Because again, Jesus is our King of Kings. And when he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that was the only time in the Gospels, if you remember, that he allowed public worship of him and declaring him as a king, because he was. He was signifying that he will one day again come back in a much greater way than just riding on a donkey, but rather as a king, conquering king, and rule from Jerusalem. In many ways, and we don't have time for that, Jerusalem, Zion, representing the Temple Mount, the central part of Jerusalem, are God's chosen place, a city from which our King will rule and reign for 1,000 years, a millennium. It will be the capital of the world. It was where God showed himself when the temple was built by Solomon. His glory descended onto that place. It became significant. And he's using this imagery because it's so significant for the Hebrews. We know that eventually all of Israel will be saved, as Romans 11:26 tells us. And they will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. Right now, they're in rebellion. There's remnant who are saved, but most of them are in rebellion. But the day is coming when they will see and recognize him as their Messiah, which he is, as well as ours. And they will fully fulfill Zechariah 9:9 and rejoicing and recognizing Christ. They'll recognize him in his first coming, and they will be ready for his second. And I love how it says, the city of the living God, implying that God is doing a new creation. We know from the get-go of the Jesus establishing the kingdom of God, right, that's a new covenant. And we are invited to be part of it. We are now part of his kingdom. And then, as I pointed out, he will rule and reign out of Jerusalem. But eventually we do know that there will be a new Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth, specifically designed for the people of God, for the saints, For us who have been made righteous, who have been saved by the blood of Christ, a city is being prepared. That's amazing. City made by God. We already know that He is working on our bodies. He's going to give us glorious new bodies. But He's also preparing a new city. Revelation 21, 22 describes it to us. And we'll join the company of angels as it talks about a general assembly. And this assembly word in Greek literally has an idea of celebratory assembly. And trust me when I say it, heaven is going to be an awesome party. It's just celebration through and through. Everything about it is going to be amazing and awesome because we're going to be with our God. We're going to see Him. We're going to get to worship Him. We'll get to hear Him. And we'll get to see millions of others who are going to do the same. Church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. And that's such a significant thing. You know, Jesus said to His apostles in Luke 10:20, after they came with the report, hey, even the demons are subjected to us. We're doing some amazing miracles, Lord. And Jesus said to them in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When you remove everything, all the burdens, all the worries of this life, all the success of this life, none of that can be compared to this joyous truth. Your name is written in heaven. If you're in Christ, you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's amazing. I mean, that's what we'll get to celebrate very soon in our communion time. That our names are written in heaven because of Jesus. Why would we want, why would they want anyone else, anything else? Why go and pursue something else? It's pointless, it's useless, it's meaningless. Only one person gave us the ability to be in God's kingdom, and that's Jesus. That's joy. That's true happiness, knowing that you're in Christ. All these other things are just other things, good or bad. They may come our way, but they won't remove the reality of us being in Him, covered by His blood and His grace. And He even points out God, judge of all, and God is a just judge. One word that society today hates, right? Judgment. Who are you to judge me? Even many have the attitude, who is God to judge me? He's God, your creator. Absolutely the one who has rights to judge. And if you don't have Christ, you will stand alone and you will be condemned. For you will experience what the Hebrews experienced on Mount Sinai. Fear and trembling. Realizing you're about to be consumed. Because you're standing naked before God. But in Christ, we're covered by His blood and given robes of white, representing righteousness. Robes that cover our nakedness, right? The first thing that Adam and Eve realized once they sinned was what? That they were naked. All of a sudden, they realized they were naked before God. And they had to do something about it, but they couldn't. Their attempt was failed, right? What they tried to do was just the covering that did really nothing. So God had to provide a sacrifice for them. An animal had to die so the skin could be given to them. They could wear something, hinting at this reality. Without Christ, we're naked and lost, but in Christ, we're covered. and invited to this glorious feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebratory thing. That's why our gathering together, even now, should always be a celebratory thing. No matter what burdens we bring, they're nothing compared to this reality. You let go of it because you're saved. What a relief that is. I mean, think of the burden of someone like Paul when he was a Pharisee. He tells us about it. He was so zealous for the traditions of the fathers, even for God, now in ignorance, as he admits. But he so deeply wanted to please God that he was a Pharisee, committed to doing everything he can to achieve righteousness. And on the surface, if we were to look at him, we'll go, wow, I can't come close to this guy. He's so holy. He's doing everything. Continual trying to do, and then to realize, as he points out in Romans, that in the heart, sin was still there. He controlled his behavior, but his heart was still wicked, still polluted, needing the Savior, needing the cleansing. So when he came to Christ, freedom. Paul became messenger of grace. Prior to that, he was a messenger of the law and traditions, legalism. But then he became the preacher of grace of God. And it's truly that grace of God that transformed his life that also transformed our lives. That's the mountain we are invited to, the presence in God's glory with him. Jesus, who is the mediator. In the Mount Sinai, it was Moses who was the mediator. But here is Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one else. There's no other way. Another unpopular thing today, right? To say that Jesus is the only way. What about Muslims? What about Mormons? What about Buddhists? What about... They need Jesus. Simple as that. They're relying on the traditions and their works. And Scripture's clear. Your works, your traditions won't save you. No matter how sincere you are. Only Jesus can. No other way. That's why he goes on to say, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, verse 25. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. An exhortation, do not refuse him who speaks from heaven, being the Son. Do not refuse Jesus, his words recorded to us. As the beginning of the book of Hebrews starts, God, who at various times in various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Jesus speaks to us through the words. The Gospels records his works and words. The epistles, the teachings of apostles, reflecting the things they've learned from him. The message of revelation directly from Christ to his church. Do not refuse what he is saying. There's no other voice to listen. There's no other book to hear. There's no other holy book. It's only Bible. 66 books, that's it. Nothing special outside of it. But in it, the words of God. Do not refuse. And he points out the example how in the Old Covenant, If you refused, you would die. There was a consequence to it. As Hebrews 10:28 reminds us, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the consequence. Because again, it represented God's law, God's standard. But now, he speaks from heaven. That was the words of Moses. But God who speaks, what should be the consequence if you reject him? Well, if you reject Christ, what is the consequence? The damnation. Hell. You don't want that. You want him. You want forgiveness. You want grace. You want life. Again, Sinai was smoke. As Exodus 19 says, now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. I can't even imagine in my mind how that will look like. I think our best imagination falls short of what really happened. Even AI cannot do it. Actually, we'll mess it up, right? The way AI does stuff. It was such a terrifying sight. The whole mountain quaked. Can you imagine being at the foot of that mountain? Seeing what you're seeing, hearing what you're hearing, feeling what you're feeling. Terrified. Because you're naked. But now, there's no longer fear of that. Christ has covered us. Our nakedness has been removed. Our sin has been removed because of him. We don't have to fear because we're not coming to that mountain, but to the other one. We're part of his kingdom, a new creation. We are already a new creation in Christ. And the newness of this continues to bring benefits. Because we know, again, as I pointed out earlier, that eventually, you know, we're waiting for rapture. Rapture is going to happen. Tribulation, the end of the tribulation period. Christ comes, second coming, millennium for 1,000 years. But at the end of millennium, as we read in Revelation, there is undoing of everything. A new creation, new heavens, new earths is being made. And only righteous will be in it. God is doing a new thing. And it's a glorious thing. And it's the thing that cannot be shaken. It remains. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. It remains. No amounts of explosives or weapons, or no matter how large of an army, cannot destroy it. Anything man does cannot undo what God is doing. And you're part of that. God's church cannot be destroyed. Man has tried for 2,000 years to destroy the church, hasn't he? Church history is a history of persecution, through and through. Yet guess what? Church remains. Why? Because we're so special? Because we serve an amazing God who's doing the work through us. That's amazing. You and I get to be used by God. That's grace. And when you think of that, he is using you, of all people, or me, of all people. That doesn't make us special. It just shows the greatness of the grace of God. How amazing it is. That's why we don't have to worry, no matter what happens in this world. Whoever sits in the White House, whoever makes the laws, no matter whatever law gets passed, church will not be destroyed. The true church remains. It's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else will go away. But things of God are eternal. They'll last. That's why I have grace. Walk in grace. Give grace. And we need grace to walk with reverence and godly fear, as he tells us. We're not coming to God through legalism, as he exhorts them. You're not coming to him through the law, through traditions. You're coming to God through Christ, by grace. That's why grace is wonderful and amazing. It's freeing. Those who do not know God or understand his words do not understand the grace of God. Often legalists accuse the grace as being liberty for sin. If you know grace, you know it's not a liberty for sin. It's an amazing constraining force within you that holds you in God's grace, understanding you don't deserve it, but out of that grace, you're driven to worship him and love him even more, having that reverence for God, that reverent fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, for the old covenant, it was a fearful thing. But in this chapter, as he already demonstrated, God's fire in our life today is a good thing. It burns away the sin, takes away stuff that needs to go away. It refines, makes it precious. Your faith makes it precious, as gold is being refined through the furnace of fire. It's no longer consuming in that sense us. It's consuming the sinfulness of flesh and removing it, making it precious and valuable. And that's because of Jesus. That's why it's so purifying effect. There's no other way but through Christ alone. And in Christ alone we stand, because what he has done for us. So we're going to go into time of communion now. And just my invitation, is there anyone here who does not know Jesus? On your own, you won't make it. You need him. Accept his free will offering, his grace to cover your sin. Accept him as a Lord and Savior. And embrace what he is doing in you. For the rest of us, continue to enjoy this grace and celebrate what Christ has done by having his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, so that we can be in this place of the newness of the creation, part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The joy that we can have in him is like nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for this gift of grace that you pour upon us through your Son. We know that the fact that it is grace demonstrates that it's something we have not earned. We don't deserve it, but it's because of your mercy that you have given it to us. Because of your love and your goodness. You are great and mighty and holy God. And on our own, we know we cannot stand. Our own nature condemns us, brings us death. But Christ has redeemed us from death. His sacrifice has made the way for us to come to you. What a glorious thing. Jesus, thank you for that. We love you and we praise you, and help us to walk in your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.